Our scripture this morning comes from John 20, verses 11 through 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
Morning. Before we come back to the text itself, there's two things I want to highlight that continue to stand out to me, bigger picture, through 19 and 20, through Jesus' crucifixion, death, and now his resurrection. And I share these because I think they'll help all of us listen a bit better and grasp the significance of this a bit more. The first is the lack of doctrine in it. The Gospel of John as a whole contains a good deal of doctrine, but that faucet sort of shuts off in beginning in chapter 19 and working so far through chapter 20. More than once, John has pointed out that certain events surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection were the fulfillment of Scripture. That's a big deal, but he doesn't really tell us why it matters or what it means. For the most part, he just sort of tells us what happens without any commentary on the significance of it. Here's the second thing that continues to stand out to me that I hope you see and I hope you feel, because you feel it every day of your life, whether you know you're feeling this or not. But the second thing that continues to stand out is the confusion and uncertainty of Jesus' followers in the midst of the most significant events in human history. No one seems to understand what's happening or what to do about it. They seem continually confounded, and things seem continually chaotic. In our passage, just get your heads around this for a minute, Grace. Again, I'll talk more about this in a bit, but you do this every day, and so do I. Get your heads around this. Mary talks to angels without knowing it. Not only that, she talks to the resurrected Jesus and can't think of him as anything other than a gardener. That's you and that's me. Combined, though, these two things might conspire to keep us from seeing the unparalleled glory and grace bursting forth. We just sang this, bursting forth in glorious day. Is that it? I mean, we just sang that, and I don't know what you call this musically, but Jason did a little extra stuff, and I think, you know, some stuff happened to help us feel this, and that's because we know the doctrine that is in this. So what we see here, and so if we're not aware of this, if we don't come into this text with this in our mind, we miss that there was glory and grace bursting forth in this, into all of creation, at Jesus' resurrection. If this is all we had, we'd probably be left with eyes wide in amazement. What is going on here? But also scratching our heads in confusion at its significance, instead of being filled with the awe and the wonder and the amazement and the conviction and the repentance and the worship that ought to come from this. In other words, without more help, some kind of additional help from God, we'd almost certainly look exactly like Mary looked at the beginning of this passage. But once again, I'm telling you all this so that you'll hear this. Once again, Grace, let us thank God that we do have more help from God. We do have the rest of John and the doctrinal significance that he does explain. We have the rest of the Bible. We have the epistles of Paul, who explains this in great detail. Why did Jesus do this? And what difference does it make? And how does it affect us? We have all of that. And in addition, we have the Spirit of God, the Helper, the Counselor that Jesus promised to send to help us see and understand and feel and act as we ought. And so as we continue to make our way through the end of the Gospel of John, we're almost there, right? Let us do so carefully, okay? Let us not grow tired of John's Gospel. Let us not tune out because it's more familiar to us, but let us do so carefully, making sure, taking great care, to make sure that we understand John's Gospel as he wrote it. What did he mean us to get here? To do so biblically, that is, to make sure how what happens here fits into the bigger story of the Bible. Let us do so practically. Let us realize that every word that we read here is meant to transform our lives. We're meant to live differently because of the things that John teaches, especially about the resurrection. And let us do so prayerfully, making sure to lean not on our own understanding or strength, but on that which God so richly provides through his Spirit and his Son. And so this sermon, all of that brings us back to the sermon. We have three main parts here, and Mary is sort of the center of each of them as a way of showing us the resurrection of Jesus. So we'll consider what Mary expected, what she went back to the tomb thinking she would find, what she actually found, which, as you just heard, is very different than what she expected, and then what she did in light of that. In so doing, we're going to see the three big ideas. First, grace, again, set your minds on this. Because God's ways are higher than our ways, what we expect from God and what we get from God are often not connected. What you think God is going to do today and what he actually does today very often are not connected. Second, the ability to see things. Look around. Like for real. Take a minute, just sort of glance around. You see a lot of people from a lot of different places. You know the people in this room, most of you, on different levels. You know some people better than you know other people. But I'm telling you, there are people in this room right now that are hurting secretly that you don't know. You maybe are one of those people. Or there are people rejoicing in things they don't know how to tell you without it sounding weird or prideful or whatever. But grace, the ability to see things, especially the invisible spiritual things, in reality, to see them as they truly are, is always a gift from God. And third, Jesus is risen from the dead. We don't want to forget about that. That's the third big idea, is that Jesus rose from the dead. And the main takeaways for us are to pray and to trust. To pray for spiritual eyes to see things as they are, and to trust God's invisible promises. Let's pray. God, this is a remarkable passage that doesn't seem remarkable. It seems ordinary. There's a guy that rose from the dead, but you wouldn't know that from this. There's no, whatever that musical thing is called, where it builds. There's none of that. It's just ordinary, the way John tells it. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to understand why that is. And in part, because that's us. All day, every day, we are surrounded by glory that is unspeakable, and we walk through it numb. We miss it. We're blind to it. We're indifferent to it. We don't have the eyes we need to see, at least not fully. And so please give us increasingly, according to your promises, give us those eyes. Help us to see things for what they really are in the people around us when they're lonely or hurting, or how we can serve or bless or encourage or correct or rebuke. God, let no one at Grace Church walk in sin that they would love to repent of, but they're too embarrassed to admit it, or too ashamed, or too alone, or too whatever. Let that not be the case. Give us eyes, your eyes, to see, to care, to listen, to hear, to press in. God, give us your priorities. Give us your perspective. We will always fall short when we rely on our own senses or our own wisdom. Thank you that Jesus rose from the dead to pay for all of that we failed in all of those ways. We acknowledge that before you, and We rejoice that we've been forgiven and freed, but we're freed to be humble. We're freed to trust in you and stop leaning on our own understanding and our power and our strength, and instead lean on yours. So please, through your word and through your resurrected Son, through your Spirit that dwells in us, please make us a humble people. Give us better eyes to see, that we could understand your word, that we could be transformed by the renewing of our minds that comes from seeing things as you have made them, as they really are. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, if you weren't here last week, the first part of this story is that Mary came to the tomb of Jesus and found the stone rolled back, didn't know what to make of it. She sprinted back to tell the disciples. The disciples, at least John and Peter, sprinted back to figure out what was going on. They had their thing. They left. They went home. And Mary returned. And so Mary returned to Jesus' empty tomb. She still had no idea what was going on, why Jesus' body was missing. But regardless, she still loved and trusted Jesus. And so, look at verse 11. She did what probably all of us would have, or at least should have done, if we believed what Mary believed. She stood weeping outside of the tomb. How could this get any worse? All she could imagine was tragedy. All she could imagine was that someone had added to her already overwhelming burden, namely of seeing Jesus, her Lord, crucified. It added to it by stealing the body of Jesus with what could only have been, of course, bad intentions. I said this last week, so I'm not going to belabor it, but it is worth repeating. We must learn from the fact that Mary was weeping unnecessarily. We need to learn from that. Her grief was real, and it would have been appropriate, on some level at least, if what she believed to be true was true. But what she believed to be true, as she was about to find out in gradually spectacular fashion, was not true. Grace, godliness means being on guard for this at all times in at least two ways. First, it means constantly reminding ourselves that we rarely know as much as we think we do. You could maybe turn to the person next to you and tell them that. You don't know as much as you think you did, and especially if you're married, you can do that. On our very, very best days, our perspective, do you know this? Really, do you know this, Grace? Like, you know this, but do you know this? On our very best days, our perspective is staggeringly limited, but we face the constant temptation to think and act otherwise. If you're experiencing some level of marital conflict right now, this is that, trust me. If you are afraid of mascots that can spin their heads around, this is that, trust me. There might be someone in my family who needed to hear that. On our very best days, our perspective is staggeringly limited, but we are constantly tempted to forget that or to think and act otherwise. So the first thing we can see in Mary's unnecessary crying is to be on guard for our limited perspective. And second, it means knowing that the promises of God stand above every trial. Whatever form your trial is taking, even if you're really close in getting the nature of that trial right, no matter how bitter that trial is, the promises of God stand above it. Even, again, if you're making the best sense you've ever made of anything in your life as it relates to this particular hardship, Jesus' resurrection means that we never need to despair if our hope is in him. And so, stuck in the midst of misguided expectations resulting from a misguided perspective, Mary cried outside of Jesus' tomb. The way John reports the story, it seems that as she's doing so, and for the first time, it occurred to her, I've never actually even looked in there. I don't even know what's going on in there. And so, the impression we're giving is that when she first got there, she was so surprised that the stone had been moved. She ran back without looking in, came back. It never occurred to her. She's crying outside with her head down. And then all of a sudden it says, as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Hey, what is going on in there? Now keep in mind, Grace, what we were just told. It was last week. It was just earlier in John 20. But keep in mind what we were just told about the contents of the tomb. So Mary didn't look in, but John and Peter did. Do you remember what they found? They looked in there. They'd inspected it and found it empty of everything, including Jesus' body, except for Jesus' burial clothes and his face covering. So, of course, we don't know exactly how much time elapsed between when Peter and John left and Mary got there. It's possible they were there at the same time. But what we do know is that there's no reason to expect that anything other than that was in the tomb when Mary stooped down to look in there. How could it be otherwise? What could have happened? So I don't want to push again what I'm about to say too far. But there is something worth mentioning here before we talk about what Mary actually found. Grace, it is a dangerous thing, truly, legitimately dangerous. It is a dangerous thing to presume to know God's grace distribution schedule in your life or the lives of the people around you. I want to say that again, and I'm going to say it again in a different way. It is a dangerous thing to presume to know, to believe that you know God's grace distribution schedule, the manner in which, the timing in which, the measure of which God intends to give grace to you or to others. It is pure hubris. Do you know that word, hubris? Pride, conceit, arrogance. To believe God's ways are our ways or that we know the mind of God. Why does that matter? The grace that God had for Peter and John, there was a kind of grace that he had for them to be two of the first people to experience the empty tomb. There is a kind of grace he had for them, but the grace that God had for Peter and John on Sunday morning, early, when Mary went and got him and brought him back, the grace that God had for them on Sunday morning was not the grace he had for them Sunday evening. We're going to come to that next week. Again, the grace that God had for Mary during her first visit to the tomb, where all she saw was a rolled away stone, was not the same as the grace that God had for her in her second visit right here. One more thing. The grace that God had for Peter and John was not the grace that God had for Mary. In other words, we can't compare the grace we get with the grace God gives to others, or the time that he gave it to us yesterday does not mean it's what he'll give to us tonight or tomorrow. There was no earthly reason for Mary to expect anything in the tomb other than what John and Peter saw when they went there, or what she saw when she went there the first time, which was nothing. But grace, God is not bound by earthly reasons. Practically, this is what I mean. Obey God expectantly. Grace Church, obey God expectantly. Obey God expecting amazing grace in your quiet times, even if you've received nothing but ordinary grace for your previous 100 quiet times. So tomorrow morning, you wake up, you go to do your devotions. Maybe every morning you've done that for 3 months and you read some stuff and it was cool stuff and you prayed some stuff. And as far as you can tell, not a lot of stuff happened for the stuff you prayed for. And so the temptation is to go back to your quiet time tomorrow morning expecting the same normal stuff. Don't do that. Obey expectantly. Evangelize expectantly. Maybe you've shared the gospel with someone over and over and over and over, and they've been indifferent. Or perhaps maybe even they've built an animosity towards you. Stop telling me this. Don't expect that that's the measure of grace that God has for the next time you share the gospel with this person. Come to Sunday morning worship expecting God to stir your heart and convict you of sin, even if you were distracted and things were ordinary last week, in the last 10 weeks, in the last 100 weeks. Come to discipleship group expecting God to unify you and strengthen your friendship and your fellowship with the people of Grace Church and establish generational faithfulness through family worship. Even if it has seemed like your kids weren't listening to a word you said, and even if it seemed like discipleship group was just ordinary and hard and kind of tiring because your kids are kind of crazy and maybe your spouse is too. As we're about to see in Mary's experience, our perspective on God's past grace is not a reliable indicator of God's future grace. We are called to obey in simple childlike faith, not because we know what particular form our obedience will take or what fruit it will bear, what the outcome will be from our obedience, but because we trust God's word and God's promises, no matter what things look like from our limited perspective. Nobody predicted that Mary would see anything other than an empty tomb. It's not clear what she expected exactly, but it is clear that it was nothing more than more bad news. So what did she find then? I mean, it could go a certain way, right? And just nothing. She looked in and she saw what Peter and John did, and it's still pretty remarkable. But what did she find when she looked into the tomb with tear-filled eyes? Grace, what did she find? She found angels, and she found Jesus. Be amazed. Up from the grave, I can't remember the words to the song, but you can. You know what it is. Up from the grave, here. Oh, that's not what I meant. That's not even the right song. What did we just sing? Bursting forth in glorious day. That's why you're all here. And that's why I have a manuscript. Instead of seeing Jesus' folded grave clothes and nothing else, like Peter and John did, verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. We don't know for sure the amount of time that had passed between when John and Peter went back home and when Mary looked in, but even if we did, the presence of the angels cannot be explained by anything other than the sovereign, miraculous grace of God. God intended Mary to have this unique encounter. I don't know how many graves she'd visited in the past 10 years. Probably none of them involved angels. But God intended Mary to have this unique encounter in a way that was reserved for her at the specific moment in time. She was there in simple devotional faith, like we talked about before. And God had a particular measure of grace reserved for her then. What Mary expected and what she found were two very different things. Once again, don't miss the significance of this. Be humble, Grace, and obey the word of God expectantly. So what did the angels do? Is now when the bursting forth and glorious day happens? Well, they said to her simply, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you crying, woman?" The angels, messengers from God, knew, of course, why she was crying. They had been sent precisely because she was crying at a time in which she should have been rejoicing. And so why then did they ask her a question that they already knew the answer to? They asked her in order to help her see what they saw, to know what they knew. They asked her in order to help her to recalibrate her expectations to line up with reality. And so we might expect Mary to be shocked or amazed, or even scared. That happened a lot when angels revealed themselves to people. But instead, seemingly without any awareness that she was talking to angels, that she was in the presence of heavenly beings, she said to them, Mark talked about tunnel vision. Tunnel vision. She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." All right, woman, you're talking to angels. Let's maybe mix this up a little bit. Let's maybe realize something more is going on than what you realize. Mary just couldn't get off the track that she was on. And then that is a critical lesson that I hope will become even clearer if I end up preaching through Ecclesiastes next. It is the default human tendency to process reality as if everything were under the sun. If you don't already know what that means in Ecclesiastes, I'm excited to explain that to you. But another way to say that is we are all prone to what the Puritans call functional atheism. Let me say that another way. We often act as if the laws of nature alone govern our universe rather than the God from whose nature all reality flows. That's what Mary was doing here. Angels in white sent by God were talking to her, and Jesus, as we will see in the next verse, was standing behind her listening to them talk to her. That's quite a scene. But she was still thinking only in terms of under the sun, earthly explanations for Jesus' missing body. Despite the unparalleled glory surrounding her. Like, if you draw this scene, if all I told you was resurrected Jesus was behind her, Mary was standing peeking in to see two angels in white, I guarantee whatever drawing you made would have, like, bolts of glory coming off, however you draw that. But that's not what the picture is here. We're getting the picture not through that heavenly lens, but through Mary's lens. That's significant. This is what it looks like through Mary's lens. There's glory bursting out of everything, but Mary can't see it. And so here again is a lesson for us. It is easy for us to scoff at Mary. I read this passage, no joke. My first thought this week was, what are you doing, Mary? Like, just look, just see. It's there to be seen. I know better than that. My theology is way, way better than to think that. But to be honest, that's what I thought. It's easy for us to scoff at Mary or at least to raise an eyebrow to her cluelessness. I wish I would have been there. I would have seen the glory bursting forth and glorious day. I probably would have written that song right then. It's easy. But it's easy for us to marvel at her thick headedness and lack of spiritual perspective. It's easy to wonder how she possibly could have missed what was right in front of her. But we're missing a significant measure of grace. You are, and I am, in this passage, if we don't quickly recognize that's us, she's us. We are every bit as scoff-worthy, thick-headed, and spiritually blind as she is in that moment. How many times, Grace, have you prayed for some hardship to end only later to find out that God was using the hardship to do a far greater work than whatever you were asking for at that moment and felt so distraught that he didn't give you? How many times have you missed the mighty work of God in your life because you were too busy living your life under the sun? How many times have you thought only in terms of what you could understand? How many times have you acted as if God were not with you in a time of need? The answer is a lot, like today. And a lot more throughout your life. Grace, God is real and always, always, always working a billion invisible ways at all times for his glory and our good and everything that you experience if your hope is in Jesus, the resurrected Lord. That's why we pray. That is why we place our trust in God's promises and not our own wisdom or perspective. That's why we live by faith and not by sight. Believing this is what makes us fundamentally different from agnostics or atheists or the unbelieving believers we've seen over and over in John's gospel. Living by faith in God's word and his invisible promises is always infinitely safer and better than living by trust in your senses and interpretations. Angels asked Mary why she was crying, and oblivious to the reality that was around her, she explained that it's because Jesus' body was missing and she had no idea who took it or where they put it or why they did any of these things. That's remarkable. So the first thing she saw was angels and she didn't recognize them. The second thing she saw was a little bigger still. All by itself, the first one, missing two angels, was quite a whiff. A swing and a miss. If we were telling somebody that story through text, we'd have a gif on there of the swing and the miss kid. All by itself, it's easy to see that Mary missed something astounding. But, as you know, Mary wasn't only missing the presence of the angels in her midst. The angels weren't all by themselves. For reasons we aren't told, the angels ask the question, she answers, and text tells us that she decided to turn around, and when she did, she saw Jesus standing. This is where the song kicks in, right? All of a sudden, she got it, and that the words just, in all this, she missed the angels, but there's no way she would miss Jesus, right, Grace? He was the reason she was there. She was weeping at the tomb because she was mourning for him in his death and missing body, the very man standing in front of her. She sees him now, right? Nothing but joy and wonder and gratitude and amazement could be her response, the song. Verse 14, but she did not know that it was Jesus. She did not know that it was Jesus. How does that work? How can that be? How is that possible? It's one thing to miss an angel. That happened too sometimes in the Bible. But this is something entirely different, to miss Jesus in his glorified body, isn't it? Unfazed by her failure to recognize him, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" You remember that question? Did you notice that Jesus initially addressed her just as the angels did, with the generic title, term, woman? And did you notice that he simply repeated the same question that she had just been asked, "Why are you weeping?" And I assume you know that just like the angels knew why, they already knew the answer, Jesus did too. But Jesus then added another line to the questioning. Jesus said to her, verse 15, whom are you seeking? That's new. That's a new question. With this question, Jesus got even more to the point. The question, "Why are you weeping?" was simply meant to help Mary articulate plainly to herself why she was sad. What was the source of her sorrow? And it was, as we know, her mistaken understanding that Jesus was dead and his body had been stolen. But the question, "Whom are you seeking?" was meant to correct this mistake. The first question revealed the mistake. The second question was meant to correct it. Mary was sad because of Jesus' absence, but this question from Jesus was meant to reveal his presence. If his absence was the cause of her tears, his presence ought to have been the cause of her laughter. If only she had eyes to see. Angels asked her why she was crying, and she missed it. Now Jesus asked her why she was crying, whom she was seeking. Would she fare any better? Verse 15, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Do you see, once again, what Mary's spiritual blindness meant in this moment? Her Lord, the object of her affection and devotion, her greatest treasure, the source of her tears, was right there. The very thing she wanted most, without being able even to imagine the possibility, was hers already. She couldn't even imagine what she was getting. And yet her highest hope in that moment was that someone would tell her where Jesus' dead body was so that she could properly tend to it. She couldn't even think to ask for more than a corpse. If ever the famous C.S. Lewis quote had an incarnation, this is it. "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased." She wanted a corpse when the resurrected Christ was in front of her. Again, this is continually us, Grace Church. We need to learn from Mary here. Mary completely missed it, but Jesus' next words changed everything, though. She couldn't see, but then Jesus spoke. Do you notice the difference in how he addressed her? Jesus said to her now, for the first time, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. A few moments ago, I asked you to consider how it was that Mary could have failed to recognize angels and angels, and now Jesus is Jesus. I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but for now, I want to highlight the simple fact that the only difference was that John reveals is that Jesus called Mary by name. No longer was she woman, now she was Mary. Jesus' words from chapter 10 must ring in her ears, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." John doesn't tell us why hearing her name from Jesus enabled her to recognize Jesus, but it's clear that it did. As has been the case, Grace, over and over and over and over and over and over, reading John well means seeing two things at the same time. It means seeing the crazy blindness that sin causes. It's unbelievable the nature of the blindness that sin inflicts upon sinners, even among Jesus' closest followers, even among those who were already trusting in him. Mary had spent most of the past 3 years of her life following Jesus, and yet she could not recognize him standing in front of her and talking to her. That is a startling kind of spiritual farsightedness. But the second thing a careful reader of John will see is that the difference between those who can see and those who can't. What's the difference? In the times that someone can see, in the times that they can't, what's the difference? The difference is not merit or courage or righteousness or strength or even amount of devotion. It's nothing in us. It is the grace of God. Jesus' grace called Mary in the first place and gave her eyes to see that he was indeed the Christ. Jesus' grace enabled Mary to trust him in his life and to follow him even into persecution and suffering. She believed even through all of that. And now it is Jesus' grace that allowed Mary to recognize him when she couldn't a second before, to recognize him in his glorious, glorified, and resurrected state. This is one of the most important biblical principles you can grasp in relation to evangelism and spiritual growth. I want you to think of two things right now. One, I want you to think of someone in your life that is not trusting in Jesus that you would like to see trust in Jesus. And second, I would like you to consider right now some specific sin in your life that you would like to see put to death. Think of one person you long to see trust in Jesus and one sin in your life that you would love to see the Lord put to death. Think of those two things, and here's what I want you to hear. We are all born spiritually blind, and therefore, to be converted, to initially come to faith in Jesus, to see him for who he is in yourself in light of that, requires God to give you a sight that sin has taken from you. The reason the entire world does not honor God as God is not because it is not plain to see. Paul tells us that. Read Romans 1. It's plain to see. The reason that the entire world does not honor God as God is because of the blinding effect of sin. Just like countless men and women throughout John's gospel could stand in front of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and completely miss it, and not only miss it, but be angered, frustrated, even to the point of crucifying him and mocking him, so too do countless men and women today. If you want, therefore, a non-Christian, the one you just thought of a moment ago, a non-Christian family member or friend to trust in Jesus, pray for them to be given eyes to see what's already there and in front of them, God's holiness and their sinfulness, and then tell them about Jesus' loving sacrifice and the gracious faith offered to them, and that they would have eyes to see what's really there, what's already true, what's in front of them, just like Jesus stood in front of Mary. Similarly, consider Mary, who believed in and loved Jesus, but lacked eyes to see until this very moment. Every ounce, Grace, of spiritual growth, if you are going to mature in your faith as a Christian, if sin is going to die and righteousness is going to replace it in your life, it is tied to your ability to see things as they are. They're already there in front of you. It is tied to your ability to see things as they truly are, to have spiritual eyes to see. To be saved is to be given spiritual eyes for the first time. Grace, to be sanctified, to have sin die in you, is to be given clarified vision. Here's how the Apostle Paul says it in Ephesians 1. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. We need to understand God, but what is needed in order for that to happen? He is those things. But what do we need in order to see, to believe that, to live in light of that? Here it is, verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know. How do you know the hope to which he has called you? How do you know the riches of the glorious inheritance that are yours? How do you know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? How do you know those things? They're all true right now. They will never be more true for you. But how do you know them? You have the eyes of your heart enlightened. We see a physical example of the spiritual truth in Mark 8. And they came to Bethesda, and some people brought to him a man. Some people brought to Jesus a man, a blind man, and begged Jesus to touch this blind man. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, which is weird, but all right, he spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him. He asked him, "Do you see anything?" And here's the key. The man looked up and said to Jesus, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." He could see. He had the ability for the first time in his life to see, but his vision was cloudy. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and now he saw everything clearly. That's sanctification. If you want to grow in your faith, to mature in Jesus, to be sanctified, your greatest need is to see with spiritual clarity. And so we ask God for greater spiritual vision. Jesus granted this to Mary. He will grant it to you. He has promised to grant it in increasing measure to all who trust in his Son. And so more than anything else, Grace, Mary teaches us to pray for grace. Pray for ever widening eyes and ever clarifying vision to see that which is entirely invisible to man, all of mankind, apart from God's grace. Pray for spiritual eyes to see for yourself and your brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might grow in love and worship and obedience. If your heart is stirred to praise God today in a way that's fuller than it was yesterday, it's not because God became more glorious. It's because you were given by the grace of God eyes to see a greater measure of the glory that is eternal and infinite. Pray for that. Pray for the eyes of the hearts of your unbelieving family members and friends and neighbors to be enlightened, like Paul said, that they might turn to Jesus in faith. Every time Christians see more clearly, or unbelievers see at all, it is because the Spirit of God is pleased to work through the Word of God every single time. So what did Mary do then? She expected to find an empty tomb and a missing body. Instead, she found a pair of angels and the resurrected Jesus himself. Initially, she didn't have eyes to see any of that, but the seeing grace of God, the vision-clarifying grace of God, came upon her as Jesus spoke her name. What then did she do? She did two things. First, she tried to cling to Jesus, and second, she obeyed him. Now that her eyes were opened, Mary, relieved, must have, it doesn't tell us this explicitly, but implicitly, she must have run towards Jesus in joy and relief. That's what anyone with seeing eyes does. To see Jesus is to treasure Jesus and to trust Jesus. One of the most significant marks of genuine salvation. Parents, as you begin to try to discern whether your kid's profession of faith is genuine or not, look for this. One of the most significant marks of genuine salvation is sight that leads to the desire to cling to Jesus. And yet, for reasons that are not yet clear, although Jesus sort of kind of explains it, Jesus stopped her short, saying, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." As I said, it's not obvious why Jesus' future ascension would prevent Mary from clinging to him now. Others would touch him soon. Thomas would get to touch him. So it wasn't as if you can't put your hands on him or something. One possible explanation is that Jesus was simply warning Mary not to cling to him as if his physical presence was her greatest need. He was about to leave her again permanently for her lifetime anyway. But it was going to be better, Jesus said, when he did, since the Spirit would always be with her. Regardless of Jesus' specific meaning, the point stands that Jesus held Mary back from clinging to him in the way she desired. And so, Grace, no two things here. First, your greatest longing ought to be to cling to Jesus. And as your sight clears, by the grace of God, it will be. The defining characteristic of the eternal life Jesus' resurrection secures is that we will be able to cling to him forever and ever as our greatest treasure. And second, once again, like Mary, we will not experience that in fullness. And so we live by faith until God's sanctifying work is complete in us. In the meantime, we long for Jesus and give thanks to God for every, I don't know how to quantify whether your vision is 2020 or 2030, and I'm not even sure which is better, but every notch closer to better vision, spiritual vision that you get is a gift from God. Seek it. Pray for it. He will give it to you. One day at your death or Christ's return, finally and fully, you will see things as they are. And so you will treasure things as you ought. And so you will live in perfect obedience, not because the sources of your previous disobedience are all gone, but because you'll, for the first time, be able to see them exactly as they are. That's amazing. Jesus stopped Mary from clinging to him, but that is not to say that he had nothing for her. He told her instead to go and announce the good news of his resurrection and his coming ascension into glory. Verse 17, he said to her, "Don't cling to me, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God.'" What did Mary do in response to her recently clarified sight? She did two things that everyone who has eyes to see will do. She tried to cling to Jesus. She longed to cling to Jesus, and she obeyed Jesus. Plainly, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Here's the conclusion. As we've seen many times in this gospel, irony is one of the most significant tools that John uses to help us to see things as they are. He's used irony over and over and over, and we've got another example of that here. We see here that it was the most significant symbol of death, the grave, that's the backdrop, a tomb, that Jesus chose to reveal his resurrected life. In the grave, Jesus defeated the grave. O death, where is your sting? And in that, more clearly than ever, we can see the three big ideas of this passage. What we expect from God and what we get are not always connected, and what God gives is always better. The ability to see things as they truly are is always a gift from God, so seek it, grace. And Jesus is risen from the dead. Therefore, let us be a people marked by ever-growing trust in prayer. Trust in God's invisible promises, and prayer for the grace of God to give us eyes to see them.